The New Testament reading this morning is found in Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44. Matthew 27, 32 to 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you for the word of God that was just read to us. May you bless it to our souls. May it do the work that you desire for it to do in our hearts. May it fulfill the promise that you made, that your word does not go from your lips except for the fact that it accomplishes your purpose and never returns void. May it accomplish its purpose in our hearts this morning. Help me to be accurate in what I say. Help each person listening here listen with the intent of obedience to the word. And Lord, should there be anyone here who listens without that intent, may the power of the Holy Spirit overwhelm them. May they be convinced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a prescript. You know how children are always, those of you who are parents here know this, children are always trying to get a commitment from you in advance. To the child in here who asked me how long the sermon was going to be today, I just want you to know that my answer to you was what I aspire to and not a hard commitment. You know, it's been said that we live in a post-Christian era. We live in an era where, because of our post-Christianness, that the world around us has no concept of what it was that made this civilization great in the first place. We lose sense in a post-Christian era. We lose sense of the moorings and foundations of morality and ethics. We lose a sense of common values. Maybe you've experienced that already. It's things that you assumed growing up were wrong, all of a sudden have become not even morally questionable, but have now been hailed as morally excellent. our common values we lose, our sense of morality, our sense of ethics, our sense of culture. Francis Schaeffer in the 1980s commented on this exact same phenomenon when he said that it is as if there is a line of despair beyond which a culture can dive and can sink. And he was saying even in the 1980s that our culture has sunk below the line of despair where we no longer have anything in common with our fellow man, because even the foundations of reality, the existence of truth, now is even challenged on the highest levels. Before you can tell people that Jesus Christ is the truth, you have to argue with them first that there actually is a thing called truth, and that he called the line of despair. I think we gain something in a post-Christian era. I think something gets better. That is, we return to the foundation of the offense of the cross. When you live in the context of a Christian, a quote-unquote Christian society, sometimes the cross just becomes the subject of another song on a hill far away, right? Some of you heard my Johnny Cash impersonation on Friday night. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Okay, sorry. Had to do it again. It just becomes a subject of another song. A cross becomes a decorative piece for a building. Perhaps to dress our necks. And there's nothing wrong with that. Except that the cross, from its very inception, was an instrument of offense. What happened on the cross was offensive. The whole idea of a cross is offensive. And folks, in a post-Christian society, when we talk to people who are thoroughly unfamiliar with the grief and the sorrow and the implications of the cross, all they can look to is, as you tell them about the cross, is they can look to the barbarism of the cross. This is barbaric. And folks, as Christians, we have to shout a hearty amen. The cross has always been barbaric. Gilded with gold, it is barbaric. Fashioned in beautiful koa wood, the cross is barbaric. Or, what kind of wood is this up here? Was that koa also? Queensland maple. That's right, like this stuff up here. The cross is barbaric. And we come back to that reality, we get shocked back into that reality when we have to deal with a world that isn't so familiar with its shape. In our study today, we come to that offensive cross. By the way, I think another thing that we gain in a post-Christian society is a newfound fascination with what the Bible really teaches. I think we go through a period, or we have gone, maybe we still are going through a period in our society where people have grown up hearing the stories, going to church, perhaps some churches where the Bible's never even opened. And they think they have an understanding, and it's also passé. It's just what we do on Sundays. It's nothing. But for those who have never heard of this offensive cross, the meaning of the scripture all of a sudden takes a very direct fascination for them. As we come to what the Word of God says today, and we find not only have these soldiers now beaten Christ, not only have they mocked him, but they take him to be crucified. He's endured mockings, tauntings, a beating that would often even kill its recipients. And now we find them leading him to the place of crucifixion. And folks, if there were any time in human history, if there were any time in human history for God to intervene and take immediate action against the evil of men, it should have been here at the cross, where the purely innocent Son of God is taken and suffers an execution by virtue of a miscarriage of justice. But God doesn't do that, does he? God does not thwart the crucifixion. God doesn't thwart the crucifixion because Jesus couldn't not be the Savior. Jesus couldn't not be the Savior. He had to be the Savior. He had to fulfill prophecy. He had to do all of this. It wasn't even an option. Jesus had to do this, and the Father had to watch it happen. In the passage we have before us today, Matthew demonstrated how Jesus fulfilled prophecy and thus demonstrated his messiahship. There's six different ways in our text today where he does this. Even when they meant something for evil, they couldn't hide. They couldn't get around the force of God's sovereign plan. Try to thwart it. Jesus couldn't not be the Savior. The first thing I want us to notice, how Matthew demonstrates that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy and thus rose to his title of Messiahship. Matthew demonstrates this in Jesus' total abandonment. Jesus' total abandonment. Look at verse 34. My translation says they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he would not drink it. So they raise this sour wine with gall. Gall was, in other recordings of this exact thing, the gall that they did, gall just was a bitter substance. That's all it meant, was a bitter substance. In other records of what happened to Jesus here, it indicates that there was myrrh placed in what he did, and myrrh was supposed to have some kind of dulling of the pain effect, an analgesic effect. But there are different ways of looking at this, because Matthew doesn't emphasize the myrrh. He doesn't emphasize the fact that this stuff had a pain-dulling effect. He actually emphasizes gall, and gall just simply means a bitter substance. There's different options as to what was going on and what tradition was being narrated here. The first tradition is that there was a Jewish tradition that out of mercy, women were allowed to come to the base of crosses, and they were allowed to mix wine with some kind of narcotic, something that had some kind of narcotic effect. And they could mix the wine with that, and they could give it to these people. And it was apparently something that was common to do in Palestine. And what the purpose was to ease the suffering of the victims. And certainly, one of the traditional views of this passage is that Jesus refused to receive that wine. He refused to receive the analgesic. He refused to receive the pain-dulling substance so that he could sense and feel the entire weight. And that's probably true. It seems odd to me in the context that Matthew would record not that this was a substance that was going to make the pain go away, but he only demonstrates that this is a substance that is gall, it's bitter. Beyond that, if this is part of that tradition, it seems odd to me, number one, that women were not there doing this. This was the soldiers that were doing this, and that's first. And second, that Jesus tasted it. Because if this was the custom, then Jesus very well would have known what was in the wine, that it was something to dull the pain. Rather, in our context, it's not women who give it to him, it's the soldiers who give it to him. They give him wine. One of the things that the Roman soldiers would do is they would give their victims a sense of refreshment by giving them a little bit of something to drink. And as they were immediately refreshed, it would only prolong their suffering because it would keep them alive that much longer. It was sadistic. However, the second option of what could be here is that they had so loaded the wine with gall that as Jesus went to sip what he thought was something that would refresh him, the gall was so overwhelming that he had to spit it out and not take any. I lean towards this option, and I only lean towards this option because of the fact that it fulfills Scripture. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, look at verse 19. We'll begin in verse 19. Because I want you to get kind of the approach. 21 is actually the verse that is fulfilled here. But all the way back in verse 19, we have the approach of what the Messiah is going to have to endure. Verse 19 says, "You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness." Listen to this. "I looked for someone to take pity on me, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Here's the point. All through everything that they were doing, the Roman soldiers took absolutely no pity on Jesus. They did not take into account the fact that he was found not guilty by Pilate. They didn't take into account the fact that he was not guilty of anything according to Jewish law. They took no account of him. This was a chance for them to get out all of their frustration on these Jewish people, on someone who claimed to be the Jewish king. It's all they knew. And they tried to make things as difficult for him as possible. That is why the prophecy says that the Messiah would look for someone in whom he could find comfort. And they weren't there. And the substance of that was that they gave him gall and vinegar. So when they took no pity on him to give him a palatable drink, what were they doing? What they were doing was affirming his total abandonment. When they would give him no pity, in the sense that they would not even give him something refreshing to cool the heat of the inflammation that was on his tongue, the suffering that he was going through, alleviated by just a little drink of something. Rather than that, they mingled this bitter substance that made the water essentially undrinkable. And when he looked for pity, he found none. What they were doing was affirming his total abandonment, fulfilling the prophecy, and inadvertently affirming for the world to come that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you see that? They were trying to do something horrible. And even in their attempt to sin the most egregious sin you could possibly sin in not affirming Jesus, but not only not affirming Jesus, but torturing him, they inadvertently affirmed his messiahship. Matthew then records that and demonstrates the fulfillment of prophecy and affirmation of Jesus' messiahship. The second place he does that is in verse 35. Verse 35, it was a Roman tradition for the executioners to receive his garments. Look at what verse 35 says. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, where does this come from? This comes from Psalm 22. The passage comes from Psalm 22. It is a passage that is universally affirmed within Judaism, Judaism of past and even present Judaism as referring somehow to the Messiah. And they completely and totally fulfilled this inadvertently. Now, folks, when is it that the Roman tradition arises that the executioners get to keep the clothes of the executed? And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today because, you know, in barrels and barrels, some of us end up going down to Goodwill, right, with stuff just to give away, just get it out of my house, right? Get rid of this stuff. I don't need this clothes. But when you have to hand loom your cloth and hand spin your threads, you don't just throw away cloth. There's no mechanized process for this. There's no mass production of these things. These things have to be done by hand, and therefore every garment is precious. And so it is that they fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22 in that they parted his garments according to a Roman tradition, not a Jewish one, that was created hundreds of years after the prophecy is made. Isn't that astounding? And they don't know. They're just trying to get something for free. It's a perk of the job. They don't care about the Messiah. And yet, even in their greed, they fulfill. But notice his total humiliation here in verse 35 isn't just that they took his garments and gambled for them. Because they took his garments and gambled for them, but what did that leave him? Naked. Now, there is some evidence, folks, that in rare occasions in Palestine, to not offend the consciences of the Jewish people, they would allow people hanging on the cross to be clothed with some kind of loincloth. There is absolutely nothing in this text or any text that records the crucifixion of Jesus that would imply at all that they had any sense of decorum and any sense of conscience for the shame that they were putting Jesus through. In fact, part of the suffering of the cross was to be the shame experienced as you hung naked before your family and friends as the life ebbed out of your body. Part of Jesus' total humiliation was that he died naked. Now, folks, I want us to see something and why that is significant, that he died naked. Turn to Genesis 3. Kekoa and Liana, you guys don't need to draw that one. Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now listen to this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The very first consequence of Adam's sin was the shame associated with nakedness. Very first consequence that's written about concerning sin was the shame, the embarrassment associated with nakedness. Now, folks, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. After we have that wonderful passage, what we call the faith chapter, God's Hall of Faith, some people refer to it as. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now listen to this. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking the shame was nothing." That's what despising means. The shame of the cross was nothing. He bore the shame. He bore our shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, it is easy to see that the very conception and the entire prospect of Roman punishment centered around shaming this convict. But Hebrews tells us that not only did he die for the sin, he died for the shame. He endured shame for us. Now, folks, that is why if you are in Christ Jesus, one day you will stand before God. And there will be no shame associated with your sin, because your sin will be forgiven and your shame will be considered nothing. You see, folks, in his total humiliation, he demonstrates himself once more to be the fulfiller of prophecy and worthy of the title of Messiah. The third thing then that Matthew records, we said his total abandonment was 34, his total humiliation in 35, and then, because I got carried away in the totals, his total expiration. Look at what verse 36 says. And this is the only place that records this part of the crucifixion. After verse 35, when those who were there divided his garments and cast lots, look what it says. 36 says, sitting down, they kept watch over him. Now the question is, why? Why would they sit down and keep watch over him? Well, the reason for this, of course, is to make sure that he's not stolen, that he's not rescued by some followers, and that the full extent of the sentence is carried out. You can have his body, but there must be no life in it first. You can take him down from this cross after he's dead. They were sent there to stand watch over him and to assure his death. Now think about that. They were there to make sure he died. They were there to make sure that this innocent person died. Does that sound good to you? But in the end, it is good. Because if he doesn't die, then we're not saved. Even when trying to hurt him to the nth degree, they waited not out of respect. They waited out of professional savagery. I want you to think about this. These soldiers will not leave until you are redeemed. Think about that. The soldiers wouldn't leave until your redemption was secure. Isn't that beautiful? They didn't know. They were evil. Their hearts were evil. They were sadistic. But they wouldn't leave until you were redeemed. Until the sin of the world is gone. Isn't it odd? They thought they meant only harm. But they stayed until your sins were forgiven. So even in this, Matthew records that they waited until the deed was done. And in waiting for his total expiration, Matthew demonstrates that these soldiers demonstrated that Jesus fulfilled prophecy and was worthy of the title of Messiah. Number four, we saw his total abandonment, his total humiliation, his total expiration, and then his condemnation. I gave up on the totals. Look at verse 37. It says, they put over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the accusation. He had been accused. He had been accused of being the King of the Jews. Think about that. That's the accusation. We are accusing you of being the king of the Jews. But what would his crucifixion indicate? He wasn't just charged. The placard above his head literally says, the king of the Jews. This is the charge, Matthew says. But the fact that they were carrying out the execution would indicate what? That he was guilty of being the king of the Jews. Now I want you to think about this. That placard that was put over his head was an official, even though it was made out of wood, it was an official Roman document that some historians tell us what the Romans required is they required for a person who was convicted of a capital crime to walk through the streets of whatever city they were in with the placard hung about their neck, the charges listed on that placard, what they had been convicted of, so that anybody who saw them walking through the town could step forward and say, this man is not worthy of death. The charges are false. Now, folks, understand this. The Jewish leaders were so angry. They were so reviling of Jesus that they absolutely refused to step in and say, the charges are wrong. The only time we read about anything different is when they go before Pilate and say, please write that he said these things. He said that I am the king of the Jews, not that he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. But they could have stopped the procession. They could have stopped the procession in Jerusalem. They could have stopped the procession at the base of Golgotha. And they didn't. Anyone could have stopped the procession. Anyone could have come forward with evidence that this man was not the king of the Jews. And they wouldn't do it. Why? Because they wanted him dead. Well, what does that do? What that does then is it has a placard now over his head as he is dying, not just merely of the accusation, but what he is guilty of. Why is he there? Why is this convict being crucified and hung on a cross? He's here because he is the king of the Jews. Now, folks, to the Romans, it's hilarious. Our Roman emperor is in Rome, right? He lives in palaces. He drinks of the finest wines. He eats the best food. He mingles with the best of people. Your king hangs on a cross, and the Romans think it is hilarious. But do you know what King of the Jews means to the Jews? It's not merely a regal title. It's not merely a title that says that he belongs on a throne somewhere in Jerusalem. It's a messianic title. Essentially, what they did then with the placard above Jesus' head is said, this man has been found guilty and affirmed by everyone who would not step forward. This man has been affirmed to be the Messiah. Because they wanted to affirm him? No, because Jesus couldn't not be the Savior of the world. Jesus couldn't not be the Messiah. So even in his condemnation, Jesus was convicted of being the King of the Jews to the Roman, an ironic title of derision to the Jews, a messianic title. He, in essence, was inadvertently convicted of being the Messiah. Number five, that was his condemnation. Number five is his dubious association. his dubious association. Verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And we already mentioned that the word robbers is used in the early Koine, that Second Temple Greek. Josephus uses it to describe people who are insurrectionists against Rome. So these are insurrectionists, just like Barabbas is an insurrectionist. And the assumption here is that they had three insurrectionists who were to be paraded out and put to shame on or near the holiest day of the Jewish calendar to demonstrate to them that you don't mess with Rome. The chief priest plots, sends all of that to you know where. And now they have to release the leader of them all, Barabbas, and they've got two crosses and then one empty one in the middle. What are you going to do with it? Well, for them, they thought, hey, this is the perfect time to demonstrate that this man is nothing. This man is nothing more than a traitor. Let's put him up between these two horrible individuals. And so they crucify him in between two transgressors. Just like he was another transgressor. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Listen to this. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Think about that. He's there on the cross being numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because they really wanted to humiliate them. They really wanted to humiliate him. And even in their attempt to humiliate him, they end up fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. Jesus couldn't not be the Savior. Jesus couldn't not be the Messiah. Everything they tried to do to humiliate him, in the end, all they did was fulfill the words of Isaiah. The sixth thing, we had number one, his total abandonment in verse 34. Number two, his total humiliation in verse 35. Number three, his total expiration in verse 36. Number four, his condemnation in verse 37. Number five, his dubious association in verse 38. Then in verses 39 through 44, we have one big category that it was the content of their ridicule. Jesus is demonstrated to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through the content of their ridicule. Look at verse 40. Notice what they say. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, folks, I want you to think like Jesus taught his disciples to think. What would be a greater demonstration that he was the Son of God? For him to come down somehow from the cross right then? Or for him to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Remember how Jesus used that kind of reasoning in his life? What's the greater thing? Let me do the greater thing to show I could do the lesser thing. So the greater thing here is that if he wants to demonstrate that he's the Son of God, it would be more difficult for him to tear down the temple and restore it in 3 days. So the fact that they're yelling to him, come down from that cross. If you're the Son of God, come down. By the way, we've already determined when we looked earlier, we actually looked at John chapter 2, where Jesus actually does talk about destroying the temple. Though not in the way the false accusers said, but he did talk about destroying the temple. John 2 tells us when he talked about destroying the temple, he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. What temple was he talking about? Temple of his body. So come down from that cross and prove you're the Son of God. Wait a minute. What if I just destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? What do they end up proving? They end up proving that he is the Son of God by their own criteria. If he could do the greater, then he could do the lesser. By the way, what would it take for him to come down from the cross? I don't want to be too graphic and gross about it, but the fact of the matter, all it would take is some torn flesh, right? I mean, if something tore and he wasn't properly secured, he could fall down from the cross. There were earthquakes at that time. Something could shatter. He could come down from the cross. Wouldn't be majestic. They wouldn't have believed it. But what did he do? He tore down the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. Then look at verse 42. I don't think there could be a more brilliant slip of the tongue than verse 42. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. There could not be a more brilliant slip of the tongue. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. For Jesus to finish what he came to do, by the way, what did he come to do? To save. To seek and save those who were lost. To save his people from what? Their sin? Okay. For Jesus to finish what he came to do, save others, he absolutely could not save himself. Isn't that brilliant? They said it. They said it. Matthew just recorded it. And as if Matthew's recording it going, wow, yes, he saved others. He saved you. He saved me. Why? Because he didn't save himself. It's as if he is the King of Israel, using that King of Israel, King of the Jews title, which is a messianic title. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Here's the point. They use the messianic title. However, because he is the King of Israel, he will not come down from the cross. If you are the King of Israel, then come down from the cross. However, because he is the Messiah, he will not come down from the cross. And because he didn't come down from the cross, notice what they say. They said, if you are the King of Israel, come down from the cross and we will believe. Well, what happened in reality? Because he was the King of Israel, he did not come down from the cross. Because he did not come down from the cross, we believe. Right? Isn't that just genius? One writer said this. He said it would, the prospect of Jesus and all that Jesus was and all that he meant and still means, he said it would take Jesus to construct Jesus. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could fit this the way it does. The final thing that I want to point out, and it's not necessarily one of the points, it's just something that in our traditional history of what happened here kind of gives us something to think about. Jesus demonstrates himself to be the Messiah over and over and over again. He comes to save his people from their sin. He fulfills prophecy just in bullet points. Matthew is telling the story, but it does, right? It's like bullet points. He did this and fulfilled prophecy. He did this and fulfilled prophecy. Well, what's the impact of that? What's the effect of that? Look back at verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, why in the world would you mention that? When the Apostle Paul writes his wonderful letter speaking about the concept of justification, that we are made holy in the sight of God, not through our efforts, not through our... Did you, anybody else here notice the first song we sang today? Did it strike you funny when it says that we're not supposed to pursue fitness? Did you guys see that? I saw that. It wasn't the kind of fitness that I'm thinking of right now, but the idea is we're not supposed to try to make ourselves fit for God because we can't do it. That's what Paul essentially says in the book of Romans. You can't make yourself right before God. You need to have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, applied to you. And when you have that applied to you, then he will declare you righteous. Because it's Jesus' righteousness. This wonderful letter that expounds on this in so many chapters in such an elaborate and beautiful rhetoric and construction. But the very end of Romans, in Romans 16, you can turn there if you want. Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13 says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Apparently, Rufus is a leader in the church at Rome. And Rufus's mother is someone to whom the Apostle Paul has become so well acquainted that he says, "Your mother is like my mother." We all have those kinds of people in our life, right? Now turn to Mark chapter 15. Remember that the Gospel of Mark is written to Roman people. It represents Jesus as the suffering servant. Because it's written to people in Rome, sometimes it gives us little clues about people in Rome that we otherwise wouldn't have understood. So in the very parallel passage to our Matthew 27 passage, where Mark records the crucifixion of Jesus, look at verse 21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus." Now, folks, think about that. Why would he tell these Roman people that it's the father of Alexander and Rufus if they didn't know who Alexander and Rufus were? Well, they knew who Rufus was. Traditionally, they say that people understand that this Rufus is that Roman 16 Rufus. So what happens? They compel this Cyrenian. The idea of the compelling there means that he didn't willingly pick up Jesus' cross. They said, Jesus can't walk any further under the cross. We need someone to pick it up. And they just grabbed him and compelled him. In other words, they made him do it against his will. But sometime between Matthew 27 and Romans 16, Simon's sons, at the very least, and his wife, probably Simon himself, all turned to Jesus as the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? And so while this man was compelled to pick up the cross, in the end, his sons, his wife, probably even him, take up the cross and follow Christ willingly. When we find the crucifixion of Christ, we see all of these things that were intended for evil. And God brought them into his redemptive purpose. And then right in the middle of the text, I'm not sure if the people to whom Matthew was written knew who Simon was. He names him. But right in the middle of the text, he demonstrates for us, this is how redemption's done, but this is what it does in a life. Jesus couldn't not save the world. Folks, this very truth is something that has transformed hearts across not just the world, but across this room, right? But I want you to understand that even for those of us who believe, the transformation doesn't stop. This truth should continue to transform you. Jesus couldn't not be your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he demonstrated himself to be worthy of glory and honor and blessing. Father, we thank you that he endured the suffering and humiliation, the shame, the mockings, the scourging, the pain, and ultimately the death of the cross, taking the punishment for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to pay for what we've done, but what we do, we can do out of love and adoration for the one who saved us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to meditate on these things, not just today, but all through the week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.